Christ. That is that Jesus died for us on the cross. He died on our behalf on the cross. In that book, Simon tells us that there are four ways, that the Scripture presents death in four ways. What I want us to do is look at these four ways that Scripture presents death, because it helps us then to understand what it means to approach that time in our own lives. I want for us to consider these four biblical ways of understanding death as we think of assisted suicide. The first way, and it's a way that we see in this particular passage, is that death is simply the cessation of physical life. Now I'm going to back up. Jesus says, "I am the resurrected and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And what Jesus is saying there is not that some may not die in this sense. There will be that time when he comes again, by the way, that not everyone would die. But it is our experience, the cessation of life. He's speaking of that. People die. And barring the coming of Jesus Christ, we're all going to die. It's a common experience of human life. And that's what Jesus is speaking of in that passage of Scripture. We see this common experience, I think, described quite robustly, if you please, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll point you to the screen here, and you can follow along in this way. Ecclesiastes 9, 2 through 6. The sermon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says it's the same for all. He's talking about death, by the way. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Now, let me pause here and say that what he's not saying is God has sent this evil on us, but what he is saying is this is what we have done to ourselves. This common reality of death for the righteous and the unrighteous. And he points out the fact that if we just live for this world, if you read the whole sermon, all is in vain. Now, it goes on to say, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity in all their hearts throughout their lives. So it's a pretty gloomy picture of the human condition. Paul says it like this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. And then he says this: surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor they any longer nor do they have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. The short of it is that we all die. And there's nothing we can do to change that reality. And yet, it matters what we do before we die. And you may not pick that up in the language he uses, but it matters what we do before we die, because once you die, you can't change that. Now look at what the preacher says at the end of the sermon, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, the conclusion when all is heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The one way that we give an account that the writer speaks of, the one way that we give an account of our lives is measured in how we live according to the laws of God, the commandments of God, the way we're intended to live as those who are created in the image and likeness of God. And to help us to sort out how we would approach physician-assisted suicide, we need to remember what some of those commands are, one in particular. And that is, thou shalt not murder. Now, when I use the term murder here, I'm not using it in the sense of our legal system. We have ways of defining murder first-degree murder, second-degree murder, manslaughter, all these different ways of understanding murder. But when you read the word that is translated murder in Scripture, sometimes simply translated kill, what we're talking about is an intentional act. An intentional act in which the life of a human being is taken as judgment without the authorization of God. And the key there is intentionality and without authorization. I need a shout out to Jennings, my philosopher son, for helping me tweak this definition. Do you see what the definition is? Intentionality to take a life without authorization. And we see this language in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where God simply says to his people, if you are to be my people, this is how you live. Thou shalt not commit murder. It is a way that we live together as God's people. It's a way of lining our whole life up as covenant people, following the living God, who is the God who gives life. Thou shalt not kill in this sense of intentionality. And that itself is tied to the story, the narrative that leads even up to this point before Israel was even in view. And that is what we see in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. After the flood, we have Noah, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And part of this covenant has this language, Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Image of God. The value, the dignity of being human is tied up in the reality that we are created in the image and likeness of God. That points us all the way back to Genesis 1:28, where God made us male and female. He made them in his image. He made them. The dignity of human beings is tied up with the reality of who we are, not something that we earn. And that dignity is so important, and life is so important, that Jesus died that we might have life. So if we understand murder in this sense, in this biblical sense, what do we do with something like euthanasia? And with something like physician-assisted suicide, I would submit to you that by definition, euthanasia is murder. That is, it is an intentional act that is not sanctioned by God or not authorized by God. When a medical professional or someone administers a dosage to cause the death of an individual, or physician-assisted suicide, it's an assisted suicide where a medical professional or someone provides the lethal drugs or the means to ensure the timing of death but does not administer it. In other words, you give the loaded gun, so to speak. I want to submit to you that by definition of what the biblical text says is murder, is sin, is wrong, that these are by definition murder. And therefore, they ought to be prohibited. Now, there are other issues surrounding the end of life that might cause us to wonder whether or not this is murder or that is murder. And I want to submit to you that there are some things that we can do at the end of life that are actually an expression of faith and not an expression or a practice of murder. So if you intend, for example, to stop the prolongation of the dying process, then by definition, that's not murder. Now, what I mean by that is that if you simply allow the dying process to take its course, which is natural, by the way, when we die, our bodies shut down. Some of us grow old. Some of us are injured. And if that's what takes our life, then we don't necessarily have to prolong that. In fact, it could be an act of faith to say, Lord, it appears that you're ready for me. I'm going to trust you. And by trusting you, I'm going to withdraw life support, or I'm going to refuse treatment. But the key is intent. And the key is what causes death. So the death ought to be caused by the disease or by the injury, not by actually putting something in your body to end your life. Does that make sense? Do you see the nuanced difference? And by the way, in any situation, you would have to sit down and talk through these sorts of things. But another intent is important. That means motive is important. What are you trying to do at the end of life? Are you trying to hand your life over to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm ready. I will trust you without hooking all these medical contraptions on me that actually serve a good purpose, by the way, which is why I would say that we don't want to simply say we won't use medical technology. That's actually the next slide. But once you're ready, you're ready. Now, there's one subcategory here, and I think it's probably important that we talk about this just for a moment. And that is the principle of double effect. In palliative care, particularly in palliative care, that is when we're using medical technology or medicine to take care of the pain issues, we can sometimes get dangerously close to a fatal dosage. Such that it may be that in taking care of the pain and the intent to take care of the pain, you may actually speed up the process of dying. Now, in moral theology, we talk about that scenario as in the principle of double effect. In other words, the intent is to take care of the pain. The intent is to bring relief to suffering. The intent is not to bring death. But we know that some medications might speed up that process. That's a secondary effect that you're not accountable to. And I think that's a legitimate way to understand how we approach these issues faithfully at the end of life. So what do we do? Well, remember, motive's important. This is Robert George. He is a philosopher at Princeton University. He's a conservative Catholic. You may not be able to read that. You can. I can read that here, so I'll turn here. This is how important motive is, and I'll talk to the choir. You know, that has a different connotation, you know, if you're saying I'm talking to the choir. But now, literally, I'm talking to the choir. So from a moral vantage point, it can be thought... It can be, though, it will not always be permissible to decline treatment, even potentially life-saving treatment, when one's reason for declining the treatment is something other than the belief that one's life or the life of the person for whom one is making a decision lacks sufficient value to be worth living. What we must avoid always and everywhere is yielding to the temptation to regard some human lives or the lives of human beings in certain conditions as lives unworthy of life. And that's italicized because there was a German phrase translated lives unworthy of lives that was used regularly in the 1930s in Nazi Germany to speak of Jews and those who have physical conditions and mental conditions so that they would usher them into death chambers because they were lives unworthy of life. We can never say that about anyone at any point of living because we're talking about people who have the image and likeness of God, and we're talking about people for whom Jesus Christ gave his own life as worthy of eternal life. This is the groundwork that we stand on. when we're thinking about end-of-life issues. And for that reason, we can think about what we might do and ought to do in situations where there's suffering as we approach death. The first thing we do is we seek to maintain the dignity of the ones who are suffering. We treat them as human beings. We treat them as family. We treat them as part of the community of faith. And just because they're in a hospital or at their home in a deathbed doesn't remove the fact of who they are in relationship to us. So we don't neglect the dying. I think that's one of the things that drives people to want to go ahead and kill themselves before they reach the point where they're bedridden, because they're so afraid they're going to be left alone. That nobody's going to want to come and sit with me when I'm in my deathbed just waiting to die. It's a hard thing to do. It's hard to see. So you don't want your loved ones to suffer. But what God calls us to is He calls us to community. He calls us to love one another all along the way. And so we need to be there. I know this church, I know you, I know you. I know you're there. That you don't let people be sick and alone. That's how we treat one another with dignity. We also do treat one another with dignity by not doing that something, that intentional act to actually bring death to them, and then calling it something like mercy killing. Let me tell you something about God. To those who are suffering, the consistent word of Scripture is that God comes to them with mercy and love. And I've seen that in the suffering of those who know Jesus Christ. I buried people as a pastor and watched them suffer, but they suffer with a joy that we can't speak of. And the fact is, you can't even understand until maybe you get into that position, the kinds of work that the merciful God does to His people who are suffering. God never comes to the suffering with a word of death. Because God is not a God of death, He is a God of life. So He comes to death with life. He comes to suffering with mercy. And so we have to look at every situation in which someone might be suffering, and we are suffering with them. And we don't want them to suffer like that. We don't want to suffer like that. But what we do is not bring death to them. We allow the mercy of God to be theirs. And we do so by being with them and speaking to them of the love of Christ and giving them encouraging words to live until they meet Jesus face to face in death. Another way that something else we can do is we can avoid the extremes of overtreatment. That doesn't bring dignity to just as we shouldn't look at death for death's sake and call it a good, we shouldn't look at life for life's sake if the time is to die through overtreatment. Just whatever it takes. Doesn't matter how much, I've got to stay alive, I've got to stay alive. No, the writer of Ecclesiastes also said there's a time to live and there's a time to die. And then we ought to avoid premature refusal of treatment. Some of us are so afraid of the technology that we don't want it touching us. But I guarantee if my dad, for example, it said, no technology is going to touch me. He'd been dead 25 years ago. And y'all would have missed 25 years of service to the Lord. And my family would have missed 25 years of granddaddy's breakfast and other things. So death is the cessation of physical life. It's we could call it natural now, even though because of we're created in the image and likeness of God and we were not created to die, it is unnatural in that sense. But we also need to talk about death in another way, and that is death to sinners. And I think probably I'm going to go ahead and add the third way at this point, and that is death to sinners that leads to judgment, death to saints that leads to eternal life. When we come back to that passage in John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. That's true for everyone, that kind of death. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What is this death? Well, let me submit to you that this death that Jesus speaks of here is the death that he paid for us on the cross. So that he can say the reason we who live and believe, the reason we actually live and believe is because, and we never die, because he has died that death for us. The judgment, the payment of sin was for us. But what about those who do not accept what Jesus has done on the cross? That death is still theirs to experience. There is a death that not only ends this life, but that extends into eternity, where a person suffers the divinely ordained penalty for sin. We don't like to talk about those sorts of things either, but that's a reality. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, after having been offered once, bears the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. There are the two deaths right there. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. That is true for all of us except Jesus Christ interceded on our behalf. He died for us, and he will come with life to us, eternal life. We see this language in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 6, Romans 8, 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body... And by the way, this points us to the fourth meaning of death, which is metaphorical. Then you will live. Or again in Romans 6, therefore what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is what? It's death. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome is what? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So for the lost, for those who reject the grace of God through Christ Jesus, what can we do for them at the end of life? Well, we remember for them when we rehearse and we declare that the only hope, and that there's only one hope alone can alleviate the fear of death, can give meaning to suffering. There's only one hope, and that hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We point people to Jesus. He alone is going to give relief in suffering. So you see, the gospel really is good news, and so we pray for those. And by the way, there's some people who are at the edge of death who don't want to hear anything about it. One of the worst stories I had as a pastor in Calvert was approaching a guy trying to comfort him, knowing he was dying of cancer, and he was just angry. And he died within a few weeks. But our obligation is to declare the good news. And in that way, alleviate suffering. Not to bring a death, something to bring death to them. We bring life to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the life that we have. And that's how we ourselves, as those who are in Christ, understand death, because ours is the death of the saints, and the death of the saints leads to eternal life. We're anticipating the salvation that ours is in Christ Jesus. And so we hear this language in Scripture. They don't even, you know, Jesus and Paul at some points don't even use the term death. In John 11, when he speaks of Lazarus, who is dead, he says he's fallen asleep. Paul uses this language of falling asleep. And I want to submit to you, it's not simply euphemisms that they're using, but this is a way of undermining the fact of death itself, of removing any fear that we might even have of death, because it is just like falling asleep. And when we wake up, we see Jesus face to face. This is why we declare with Paul the sting of death is gone. This is what gives such power to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, this body, put on the imperishable. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's the death of the unbeliever. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Paul also uses the language of sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, when he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Amen. In Jesus. See, actually, there's good news in the death of a believer. Paul elsewhere says to die is gain. So why not, as believers then, cut ourselves short on this suffering business and bring on that resurrected body sooner than later? Because Paul does say to die is gain, so why not go ahead and practice assisted suicide and get the gain quicker? Well, another sermon might be that the resurrected body is not going to be ours till Jesus comes again, so we're going to be in an intermediate state, and we could talk about that another time. But more to the point here is that it's not our prerogative to set the date for our death. We live by faith and not by sight. Such that as long as we live, we need to back up on that to die is gain. And remember that Paul said before that, to live is Christ. And so we live faithfully. We trust Christ, the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of our dying. There's a fourth meaning of death in Scripture, and that is death as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for spiritual living, a metaphor in some sense for control, for self-control. And so the language of Scripture, we die to self. We even die to suffering In that sense, live under the suffering of Christ Jesus, where we share in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. We die to sin. We die to self. I think of Galatians 5, 16 through 17. Paul says, I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And a strong desire of the flesh is to alleviate suffering. It is the flesh at work that says, I want to die on my own terms. It's kind of a garden variety sin. I will be God, not the living God. For the flesh sets its desire, Paul continues, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition for one another. And then listen to what he says. So that you may not do what you please. In other words, at the end of life, and even in the midst of suffering, we cannot do what we please, what we may want to do to alleviate suffering. What we do is we trust God. And we can't see, by the way, the grace and the mercy that God is providing for us at that point. We may never know it. And we won't know it till we get there. We may not have to suffer that, by the way, is what I'm saying. So what can we conclude? Let's think of some conclusions here. This is kind of where we're standing. We'll stand at this point to deal with any particular judgment, particular circumstance you'll find yourself in. One is that God is the giver of life. He's the creator. He gives life. He has the authority over all of life. He may vest that authority in someone, the governing officials and so forth, but when God vests authority to maybe take a human life, it has to be done and practiced with righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness. You look in Scripture where God may say, you have the authority to take this life. It's never because that life is suffering. It's only because that life, that person, or those people have broken the law of God, have sinned to the point where God says, I'm done. Judgment is coming upon you now. It's always for judgment, never for mercy. Never for mercy, only for judgment. So God is the giver of life, and he has that authority. God alone has the authority to take life. Third, persons have created an intrinsic worth and dignity because we bear the image of God. And that image is not lost when our functions begin to break down, how we function as human beings begin to break down. It is intrinsic to who we are as human beings. Fourth, God alone has the authority to take life. I already spoke to that one. Fifth, our bodies are redeemed by God and will be resurrected from the dead. So it's not that we're trying to get out of our body and go and live in heaven for eternity. What we're trying to do is be faithful to God, and we look forward to the day when we will have a resurrected body, and we will be able then in our bodies, our resurrected bodies, to serve God as we were created and intended to do. But because of the fall, we're unable to do. And that body is going to be different, as we've already heard. It'll be imperishable. And death will no longer be present. And suffering will no longer be present. Sixth, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit and so are not to be abused or used for ignoble purposes. We shouldn't use our bodies to bring about death on anybody, and neither should we take our own life because we're destroying the temple of God. And if God is present, by the way, then we can endure. Seventh, God's grace is sufficient in suffering. As I told you before, when God's relationship to us when we suffer is not to condemn us and not to bring death to us, but it is actually to bring mercy and grace. And then there's a time to live and a time to die. Now, just briefly, how does the world respond to suffering and death? Well, the world has all kinds of strange. We have strange heroes these days. We put up as heroes people like John Shields. This is John Shields is a New Yorker who went to Canada to find someone to take his life. Now, I'm not playing off of his tragedy here. This is actually the picture from the New York Times on May 25th of this year. Listen to the language of the world. Here's our hero, John Shields, at his own wake, celebrating life and the gift of death. And then the subtitle, the tormented by an incurable disease, Shields knew that dying openly and without fear could be his legacy if his doctor and friends and family helped him. In other words, he needed someone to assist him. Now, kind of a strange hero. I want to submit to you, it may be easier to die when you are facing suffering than to face suffering. Those are my heroes. So John Shields needed someone to help him. He needed a high priest, if you please, to bring about this gift of death. And so he sought the services of Dr. Stephanie Green. This is also from the New York Times. She describes her work as herself as a death choreographer. You know, have a party, get everything settled, provide the means for a quick death, and then go in your garden and die in peace, that sort of thing. Choreographed death. These are the new high priest of our culture. But the problem is the Savior. Who is the Savior here? Death is not our Savior. So I'm going to end with one other story, and I know I've gone a little late. This is a story that's very close to me because this is my grandfather. This is William Jennings Bryan Riley the first, because I have William Jennings Bryan Riley the second. This is Jennings and Lillian. So my grandfather died when, I don't know, Dad was 13 or so. I was a teenager, young. He died at home. He died because of complications related to strokes. And so I saw in his life when we'd go visit, he deterioration of his life, his so-called quality of life. We talk about that deterioration. But when he was in his latter days, he was bedridden, and so the family would alternate coming in to watch over him. He would not die alone. Now, this is my early training. Don't let anybody die alone. But I remember, and I don't know if I remember the actual event or if I just remember Dad talking about it. You know, I was so young. But the night when my grandfather, out of his suffering, cried to the Lord, said, "Take me. Please take me." He couldn't get out of bed anymore. "Please take me." And Dad went into him and calmed him and said, "You know, the Lord's always been faithful, so he'll take you when he's ready and when you're ready." That's how we ought to approach death, trusting God. My grandfather did not cry out for someone to bring him something so he could kill himself. But the focus of suffering for believers ought always to be on the Lord who gives us relief and life. And that's how we ought to die, faithfully. Cry out to the Lord and let him bring relief. That's called prayer, by the way. Not despair, it's prayer. So when we think about these issues of life and death, we come back to where we started and remember that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. So my question to you is, do you believe this? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the life that we share in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that you give us courage to live by faith, even in the midst of suffering and death. And I pray that anyone here who does not know you and does not know the hope, the only hope in suffering and death, that they would come today to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to turn the service over to Cliff. And it may be that you don't know Christ Jesus and that death does scare you and suffering does scare you. And that's okay. But there's only one place for hope, and that's in Jesus. And I'm going to offer Cliff, give it over to Cliff to offer an invitation to you.
Our pastors will be down front to receive and to counsel anyone that God has spoken to, stirred in your heart. But Jeff rightly concluded this sermon in the context of a sermon that deals with the issue of death that we're all faced with, but the solution is life, and that life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if God's Spirit is speaking to you this morning and you want that life, our pastors will be here at the front. You come as we sing our hymn of invitation.